We turn once again to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter 12, we began this chapter a few weeks ago. Indeed, we broke into the Epistle to the Romans at this chapter, and we were making the point in our introductory comments that this is where the apostle begins the imperatives of the Christian life. Up to this point, Paul has been giving the indicatives, telling us of what the gospel is all about. And at this particular point, he begins to exhort and indeed command that we respond in a certain kind of way to what God has done for us in the gospel. And this is always the pattern that we find in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, this is the pattern where God's people are to love him because he first of all has loved them and indeed done great things for them. And so this is the principle of Christian living. Our faith in Christ is nothing more than a response, a belief and a trust in the things that God has done and that he tells us what he has done in the Bible. And so we come to this 12th chapter in Romans. This is the greatest of Paul's epistles, and he sets out in somewhat full compass his understanding of the gospel that he has been preaching, that he is hoping to come to Rome after he has finished his present ministry and gone to Judea with a ministry for the saints there, and afterwards he hopes to come to Rome to preach this gospel that he is outlaying in this great epistle. And so he is, as it were, preparing the way. And he is telling us all about the Christian life in terms of its doctrine and in terms of its practice. Now, we have made the point that the Christian life is divided into these two parts. There is the theoretical or the doctrinal part, and then there's the practical part. And we agree entirely with our forefathers who made the point that the doctrinal part is the easy part. And the rejection of Christianity by so many is not a rejection based simply on mental or intellectual considerations. That is easy. To believe the gospel is an easy thing. To believe in Christ. The gospel is a simple message in many ways, and to believe it is not, in a sense, a difficult thing to do. The rejection of the Christian faith is more of a moral barrier. It is not simply a mental, intellectual difficulty. It's the living of the Christian life that is the difficult thing to do. There is a moral submission required, and this is where we find objections. Now, what Paul is doing in this chapter, and indeed down to into chapter 15, actually, he is telling us how to live out, work out the Christian life. We have looked so far in this chapter at the opening five verses. We spent 5 weeks, actually, looking at these verses in order to lay out the foundations. We must get our foundational principles right always. And we have spent some time looking at the foundations of the Christian life. And we're now ready at verse number 6 to begin to consider what Paul says in terms of the working out of these things that he's been speaking about in the first 5 verses. Now, from verse number 6, the apostle then begins to deal with us practically. And he gives a whole list in this chapter. He gives a whole list of certain Christian virtues and graces that are, as it were, characteristic of the ideal Christian life. This is the description of a Christian man or of a Christian woman. This is the Christian life as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. Indeed, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Because what we find in these practical issues that Paul is raising is that all of these things have to do with what we find in the Gospels concerning the kind of man our Lord Jesus Christ was. This is a life modeled after the imitation of Christ. And that is what Christianity is practically. It is being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how are we to be conformed to the image of Christ? This is not just some inward spiritual experience. Our life will be increasingly modeled on His life. And the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more like Christ we will become. And we know what He was like from the gospel records. And our task in life is to emulate Him. When Jesus says, "Follow me," He doesn't mean simply that we're to believe in Him. He means we're to follow Him. We're to follow His example. We are to imitate Him. We are to follow in His footsteps, so to speak. That is what He invites us to do and what He invites us to be when He says, "Come and follow me," even indeed to the extent of taking up our cross daily and following after Him. Now, from verse number 6, as I say, the apostle gives a whole series of Christian graces and virtues. Now, we could spend some considerable time, and indeed there have been a number of expositors of the Scriptures who have spent some considerably lengthy time looking at every single one of these various items that Paul is mentioning concerning the Christian life. Now, we're going to mention them all, of course, as we go through this chapter, but we're not going to spend over much time, as it were, looking at each one and, as it were, teasing out all the possible implications and applications. We're going to take somewhat a bigger picture. But nonetheless, we're not going to take such a big picture that we don't see the trees for the wood, so to speak. So we're going to be looking at this whole section in some detail, because it's important that we implement these things in our lives. We have to make the effort to be as the apostle is exhorting us to be. Now, these various virtues and graces that Paul mentions from verse number 6, they divide up, when you look at them carefully, they seem to divide up into different kinds of categories. Verses 6 to 8, which we're going to look at this morning, seem to deal in the main with Christian graces that have to do with teaching roles in the church. Those who are in office, teaching positions, the apostle is describing the various graces that must be exercised and indeed consciously implemented in those who would be officers or teachers in the church. And then from verse 9 to 13, the apostle seems to be dealing with certain virtues that have more to do with life within the fellowship, with Christian believers, verses 9 to 13. And then from verse 14 to 18, the apostle is dealing with how we are to live with difficult people, and indeed people who oppose and persecute us. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. If it be possible," he says in verse 18, "as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." But the apostle Paul knows that it is impossible in this world to live peaceably with all men. There are some people simply we cannot live at peace with them. And so how then are we to respond to them? And then from verse 19 to verse 21, the apostle deals with issue of vengeance. We all desire vengeance. And the apostle Paul spends the closing verses of this chapter telling us that we must never in any circumstance undertake the pursuit of personal vengeance. Rather, we are to overcome evil with good, not by doing nothing, not by doing likewise. We don't overcome evil by passivity or by becoming like those who are evil. We only overcome evil by doing good. And this is what the apostle closes this chapter with. And then, of course, when we come into chapter 13, in the opening 7 verses, how do we respond? How are we to regard civil government? We're going to spend a number of weeks considering that great teaching in these opening verses. So this is the kind of thing. Now, all of this has everything to do with us, because the apostle Paul is writing to Christian believers. And if we are Christians, this is the kind of life that is incumbent upon us. This is not some optional extra. This is not some kind of addition to the Christian life, only for certain ones who are that way inclined. This is fundamental Christianity. And if our lives are not reflecting these characteristics, we must really question whether we have ever adequately responded to the gospel in the way that the apostle has been spelling out for us in the opening five verses that we've been looking at and laying the foundations for all of this. So this is how we're to understand this. Paul is describing Christians, and he is reminding us immediately in the way that he is speaking about these Christian graces that Christianity has far, far more to do with how we live than simply our own private experimental religion. There's a tendency in certain traditions in Christianity to, as it were, internalize our Christian faith and keep it a secret, having these, as it were, great spiritual experiences. Mountaintops, deep valleys, the deep things of God, and it's all internalized. Well, that may well have a place in the life of the Christian from time to time, but it certainly is not the emphasis of the Bible. The Bible's emphasis for God's people has more to do with relationships than it has to do with simply our internal spirituality. Because what is in will come out. And if we do not live like this, it is because we do not have the internal quality to live such a life. These are tremendously important principles. There are tremendous implications in what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And if we would take half of it seriously, there would be many, many less problems in our lives and in the churches, and Christianity would be much, much more respected and indeed publicly credible than it is at the present time. Well, without any more ado, let us look then at these verses 6-8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let us wait in our ministering, he that teaches on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there is a wide-ranging application and exhortation, and on the face of it, all this is very simple. And we might imagine at first glance that all this is perfectly natural, this is easy, this is something that is inherently easy to do, and if we are a decent people, then this is the way that we are in fact going to live. But the Apostle Paul is conscious of the fact that what he is saying is difficult. It is not easy to put into practice those things that Paul is actually saying. And to put them into practice, not just occasionally when we have those spasmodic enthusiasms for goodness, but to practically, day by day, live like this, because the Apostle is not speaking of those occasional enthusiasms that we all have in the things of the Lord. He is speaking of the daily grind, the ordinary day-by-day life of the Christian believer from the time that we get up in the morning until the time that we go back to our bed at night. This is what Paul is saying. This is the characteristic daily life of the Christian. And the Apostle begins his whole series of exhortations by reminding us that this can only come through grace and can only come according to the gift of God that comes to us by grace. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy and so on. And what Paul is saying is that the Christian life is not a natural life at all. The Christian life is essentially a supernatural life. And to be like this, even at the fundamental, elementary level, we need what he calls the grace of God and the differing gifts that come to us through that grace. Now, I want to make a point concerning this word gifts that the Apostle Paul uses here in verse number 6. Having then gifts, he says, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, we have already seen, you remember, in verse number 3, where the apostle has already spoken of the grace that was given unto him for his particular ministry. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. In other words, he was to pursue not only a certain kind of Christian life, but a certain calling in that Christian life. He was called to be a saint, he was called to be a redeemed sinner, but he was also called to be a preacher. He was called to be an apostle. And for that task, there was grace given unto him. And when we're looking at verse 3, we made comments on different places where the apostle mentions this peculiar grace that was given to him for the specific task that he was mandated by the Lord to fulfill within the church. Now, we all have different callings in life. Men and women, by natural definition, have different functions in life. And so I do not need the grace that a woman might need, and a woman doesn't need the grace that I might need, or the gifts to fulfill that particular calling. And we could multiply these examples. We all have different callings in life and different tasks to perform within the church. And for each particular task, Paul says there is a gift that is given, having then gifts differing according to the grace. Now, the word that is used here for gifts is the word charismata or charismata. And I'm emphasizing this word for the simple reason that we are living in an age when there is what is commonly called throughout the world the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement basically is a movement within the professing Christian church which claims to have the gifts of the early apostolic church. And if you do not have their particular way of worship and experience the things that they say that you should experience as a Christian, and that includes signs and wonders and things like that, then they say you are not a gifted Christian. And they have the gifts, you see. Now, what I want to do this just very briefly is to disabuse any thinking that you might have concerning the charismatic movement that they are the gifted ones. Who are the true charismatics according to the teaching of the Bible? The true charismatics are Christians. You and I are charismatics in the New Testament sense of the word. If we are Christians at all, we are by definition the true charismatics. Because what Paul is speaking about here in this great chapter is the outworking of the charismatic gifts of the Bible that God gives to his people. We all have the charismatic gift. And I wish that Christian people would not abuse and misunderstand and misuse some of the great words of the Bible and the words that flow out of the Bible. It is a mark of the cult. It is a mark of sectarianism when any particular group claims to be the particular church, the charismatics. We are the church. In the same way as the Roman Catholic Church, they claim that word Catholic for themselves. You and I, if we are Christians, we are charismatic. We are Catholic. Because the word Catholic simply means universal or worldwide. Am I a Catholic? Yes, I'm a Catholic. I am a Protestant, Presbyterian, Reformed, Catholic, Christian. That's what we are. We are not Roman Catholics. We are not any particular kind of Catholic. We are simply a small part of the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. Do I believe in the gifts of the Spirit? Of course we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Paul here in this passage is speaking of spiritual giftedness. But he is not insisting that we all speak in tongues in the way that the charismatic movement understands that word. We are not commanded in any of these things that the apostle teaches to be performing signs and wonders. He is saying to these Christians at Rome that all Christians are charismatics. And yet in what he says concerning the Christian life, he doesn't mention the speaking in tongues or the signs and the wonders or the fulfillment of great miracles of healing whatsoever. He is dealing with the way that we treat one another in our relationships. These are the true charismatic signs. Do I believe in speaking in tongues? Of course I believe in speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues. I speak in the English tongue. We belong to that charismatic, Catholic, tongue-speaking Church of Christ where all the languages of the world are being spoken in the name of Jesus. Of course we believe in these gifts that the New Testament speaks about, but not in the way that these gifts at times were expressed in the apostolic age. And I'm simply emphasizing this because I believe that the face of Christianity, the public face, the public perception of Christianity today by the world at large is what generally goes under the name of the charismatic movement. And the fact of the matter is that the charismatic movement in our day and age within Christianity is the most popular expression of Christianity. It is the fastest growing group within the professing church. It is the group that claims the largest congregations throughout the world. And these are factors and statistics that we simply cannot gainsay. And it is all based upon a terrible misunderstanding of the teaching of the Word of God. And there are those that would say, we are not charismatics. We are not Catholics. We are not tongue-speaking. We show no marks of the charismatics. Therefore, we are in some way inferior. Do not be misled on that issue. These charismata, these gifts that Paul is speaking about, are not intended for us to speak foreign languages or to heal people with a word or any such thing. These gifts are given in order that we will get on well with one another, that we will be consistent and cheerful when we give our givings, that we will not be seeking vengeance or as it were, seeking to have our own back on those who would abuse us, that we would put up with one another. And these are the issues where our Christianity is indeed tested to the full, because this is ordinariness. This is daily experience that the apostle is speaking about. But these gifts, he says, are different according to the grace. They are different according to the role that we have to play in life. They are different according to our capacity. Some people have a tremendous capacity for the things of God, and there are other people and they just don't seem to have it in their personality. They will never grow beyond 30-fold fruitfulness. Others will be 60-fold. Others might be 100-fold. We are not all the same in the Christian life. And it is quite unreasonable, it is totally unbiblical to imagine that unity is uniformity. There is a strange belief among some Christians that unless everybody does things and thinks things the way that we do and think about them, that somehow or other they are off on some heretical role. That is to misunderstand the wide views that are allowable within the faith of the gospel according to the teaching of New Testament scriptures. So Paul here is saying that we all have these gifts, and the gifts are spelled out in these verses that we're going to be looking at. Now, we can grow in these gifts or we can decline in these gifts, because there is a principle in life, as in natural life and in the spiritual life as well. And the principle is you use it or you lose it. We are to exercise these gifts. And if we do not exercise the gifts that are being mentioned, it may well be that we will no longer have a capacity to exercise them. There comes the window of opportunity. There comes the time in life, the place and the opportunity in which we must implement these things that Paul is speaking about. Or it may be that we will never have another opportunity in the same way to do likewise. So these are things that have to do with our daily decisions in life. We've got to make up our mind. How are we going to live our lives? That's the issue. Are we going to live this way? Or are we going to live in another way? And the Apostle Paul is telling us of the only Christian way to live. Now, we have then these verses. And in these verses, 6 to 8, he mentions 7 of these particular items that he is going to talk about. He mentions, first of all, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy in according to the proportion of our faith. Prophecy is the first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions in verse number 6. Now, this word prophecy is one of those difficult words in the Bible to translate and to understand. What exactly does it mean? Because there are places where evidently to prophesy does not mean so much as to foretelling as simply forthtelling. And there are those in the expounding the scriptures, who would tell us that the word prophecy, both in Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, simply has to do with the ordinary act of preaching. But I'm not convinced, and neither are many other commentators, of course, convinced that that is a proper understanding. To prophesy in the Bible, whether it means Old or New Testament prophecy, means to speak in a particular kind of way concerning future events. And there is no question that when we look at the prophets of the Bible, they were speaking not only to their own age. They were speaking concerning things that were to come. And you will hardly find a book of prophets, of the prophets in the Old Testament, that does not have a reference to things that are going to come, but have not yet come. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of things that were to come. He was a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. John the Baptist spoke of future events. All the New Testament writers and preachers, they all spoke of future events. And so at the fundamental level, to prophesy means to foretell the future, or to speak of things concerning the future that God has revealed unto his people. And as long as that gift of prophecy is given to the church, then Paul is saying, if we have that gift of prophecy, then we are to exercise and speak concerning these things that we are going to prophesy of the future. And as long as these gifts are given, they are to be exercised. But what if the gift is withdrawn? And what if there comes a time in the history of the church when God no longer gives the gift of prophecy to his people? Everything that he has to tell us concerning future events has already been said and written down in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Now, we happen to believe that. We do not believe in ongoing prophecy. And so, therefore, the question immediately arises, what relevance does this very first teaching that Paul is emphasizing in verse 6, what is the relevance of this for us today? Well, the relevance for us to this today is to expound those things that God has revealed. And in that sense, today, prophecy is practically the equivalent of preaching. And I'm saying that because even in the Old Testament, there were the schools of the prophets, you remember. Now, what were these schools of the prophets? Who were these students who were attending these schools of the prophets? These were men, young men from the ministry, we might say, or for the ministry, who were being told how to exegete the Word of God and how to relate what the Word of God was saying to the times that are and the times that are going to come. And so there were, even in the Old Testament, those students of theology who were taught as preachers. They themselves were not the recipients of revelation, but they were given to understand revelation that had already been given. And they were given to understand it properly and proportionately in the way that the Bible spoke of those things. So do I believe in prophesying today? Of course I believe in prophesying today, but not in the sense of receiving new revelations. If I ever came to you and stood in this pulpit and gave you some teaching concerning something that was going to happen, or some teaching that was out with the Word of God, you would have every right to discount what I was saying to you. But if I come to you and preach to you only what is in the Word of God, and tell you things that are going to come based not upon my ideas or imaginations, but based upon what is revealed in the Scripture, then we must listen to that, because we are explaining to people things that have to come. And so this exhortation here, let him that is prophesying, or if you are called upon to be a prophet within God's church, then do it. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith and our understanding of the Scriptures. Indeed, the Puritans, you know, they used to speak of preaching as prophesying. And I think it was William Perkins wrote about this. He called it the art of prophesying. And when you read the art of prophesying, it's not prophesying in the sense of waiting for new revelations. It is simply the art of expounding accurately the teaching of the Word of God. So Paul here is saying the fundamental issue in Christian living has to do with the ministry of preaching. He is speaking, as we've emphasized in these verses 6, 7, and 8, in those teaching leadership roles, office in the church. And the fundamental issue in the teaching ministry, indeed, is the preaching of the Word. And Perkins, again, to quote that good man, he wrote a great deal. He says, the first duty of a Christian minister is preaching. That's the first duty always, he said, is preaching. And so it is. Not pastoring, as people imagine, not being a church politician or an administrator, but to be preaching the Word of God. And that means that we are to be giving our time to this. And when Paul says here, according to the proportion of faith, this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where this particular word comes, according to the proportion of faith. The word itself means in proper relationship. That's what the word means. In a proper harmonious place. So we prophesy in the proper relationship to faith. And faith is founded always upon the Word of God. Now this has to do with preachers, you see. And you might be saying, well, what is the relevance of all of this for me? Well, it has something to do with us, because do we or do we not receive the ministration of those who are prophesying or preaching according to the proper relationship of faith and their understanding of the Word of God and their application of it? So all of this, you see, has a bearing upon the whole church. I am not here this morning, or ever, I hope, giving you my ideas only. And if my ideas perhaps are not agreeable to you, it may be that your ideas of what the Bible teaches are more accurate than mine. It may be that mine are more accurate than yours. But the point is, we try to remain faithful to what is already revealed in the Scripture. That's our task. And that is the fundamental task of office in the church. It is to preach or to prophesy in proper relationship to the faith and the grace that God has given to us to pursue this particular calling within his community of the church. And then the next thing Paul mentions is ministry. Now the word here for ministry is simply the word for ordinary, humble Christian service. It's the word from which we get our English word deacon. And it has to do with ordinary, indeed it has to do with being a table waiter. That was one of the, like a domestic servant waiting at table. And the apostle surely in this is reminding us of something very important. On ministry, he says, in our ministering. It has to do with the dignity and the value of humble Christian work. It has to do with the idea that those who are going to be ministers and leaders, preachers, elders or deacons or whatever in the church of God, they are not to see themselves as kings and rulers. Christ is the head of the church, and we are only his servants. And we are not here to rule the church or to, as it were, lead the church as such. We are here to serve the church. And I find this a very challenging thing. Because you will know that sometimes you attend conferences with ministers, you read books about ministry and preaching and so on, and there is a very subtle change in the last century or so, away from the conception of ministry as being humble service, doing menial tasks for God's people. There is a very subtle movement away from that idea to the idea of leadership. And what we find in church courts increasingly is language used of those who are in office in the church, the leaders of the church, or the administrators of the church. And so there is this kind of connotation of the leadership role. Now that may well be a proper role for the deacons of the church, indeed, to follow. But not in the sense of being the leaders of the church. We are not leaders of the church in that sense. In the same way as in any human organization, you have the hierarchy of the leadership. And if it's in the army, you go up from the privates up to the generals, or from the navy, you go up to the admirals, and so it is in business up to the chief executive, and you do what they say. Now that's in human structures. But the Church of God is different. those who would be greatest in the church have got to be the servants. Because to rise up in the estimate of Christ is to rise up in serving his church. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he became a deacon, as we're going to see in chapter 15. He became a servant to the circumcised in order to bring the blessings of salvation to all the nations, as we're going to see in chapter 15. And so Christ himself came into this world. Yes, he was the leader. Yes, he is the head of the church. But in doing so, he exercises his leadership in a humble role. He humbled himself. We are to be followers of Christ in humility. Not aspiring to be great leaders, respected, recognized as the Pharisees were when they went about the streets in Jerusalem with their broad robes and their phylacteries broad and their robes long. The salutations in the marketplace and everybody saying, Rabbi, Rabbi. And there is something rather obnoxious, quite frankly, about all these ecclesiastical titles that clergy seem to have accumulated to themselves. And you will find titles in churches that have no mention, no foundation whatsoever in the language of the New Testament or the Old Testament. And the idea of humble service is an idea that needs to be recaptured, because Christian life begins with humility. The moment that we become Christians at all, at that very moment, we trust in the righteousness of another because we know we have no righteousness of our own. Believing in Christ is an act of humility before him and acknowledging that we are totally dependent upon him for his grace and for the whole of our salvation. And so in the Christian ministry, office in the church, deacons, that's where we get our word deacon from, this word, ministry. It's humble service. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 84, you remember, he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of sin, opening the doors of the church, sweeping the steps of the church, cleaning out the toilets, putting in the new toilet paper and the new washhand basin paper, and making sure there's enough soap, and sweeping out the church and polishing the pews. And that's the kind of idea in relationships, you see. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul himself was a humble servant of the church of Jesus Christ. On ministry, let us wait on our ministering. And then he that teaches, the word here for teaching is teaching. And this involves any kind of teaching, surely. Surely it means teaching in the home, because we have leadership roles in the home as parents. We're to teach our children. We're to teach our neighbors. The whole idea of teaching is to teach with carefulness, not with casualness, but with deadly earnestness and seriousness. That's what Paul means, teaching on his teaching. Let him emphasize his teaching. If we have responsibilities to tell others, then let us do so seriously. Let us give ourselves to the teaching, whatever the role be. It may be a Sunday school class, it might be a Bible class, it could be anything. If it's a teaching role, then let us teach with all seriousness and tell people about the things of the Lord, because these are not flippant things. The gospel is not some trite little message that we can give to encourage people to be good. It is a message in which the eternal welfare of our everlasting personality depends. Are we going to go to heaven or to hell? Depends upon how we know and understand the teaching of the gospel. And so there has to be this more serious note. I believe that, again, this note is in danger of being lost in the church today. I think that James Packer is quite right. He was interviewed once, and he's written a number of books concerning these things. And he's been in the ministry a long time now, as you probably know, and teaching for many years, 60 or 70 years or something like that by now. And so he's a well-experienced, well-versed man in the things of God and the gospel. And he says that over his own lifetime, he has noticed a subtle shift away in this whole approach to teaching. In the old days, when he began in the 50s or the late 40s or whenever it was, when he began his ministry, The emphasis was upon the Word of God and salvation. It was God-centered and salvation-centered. And if you went into an evangelical church in those days, you would hear the Word of God extolling God and presenting salvation to sinners. But there's been a subtle shift over the past 40 or 50 years. And the emphasis is now man-orientated and problem-centered. And what you find is that many evangelical churches, they will begin with your problems in life. Isn't life difficult? And you've got problems in your family, and you've got problems in your neighborhood. And so a great deal of the preaching is not about the great God of heaven, but the problems of men upon the earth. And the issues and the gospel is not put forward as that means to escape from hell to heaven, but as a means of solving your marriage problems or your sexual problems or your drug problems or your other problems of life. And so the gospel is put forward as a kind of panacea, a kind of a pill to cure you of your ills. Now, there is a place for that, of course. But it's not the primary place. When Paul here is speaking about teaching, he means teaching the things about God. What is the important issue in this great universe in which we are a small part? The great issue is God. That's what the Bible's all about. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. God is the great problem, you see, for sinful man. God is the barrier that keeps sinners out of heaven. God is the judge with whom we all have to do. And Jesus Christ in the gospel is a great issue. He's a serious issue. And how can we believe in him unless we have been taught concerning him? And taught why he came into this world of ours, and why he said what he said and did what he did, and what does his death mean? How can we know? Is it just a tragedy? Is it a mystery? Is it a good example? Or what is the death of Christ? And the teaching that we have to teach people with all seriousness is that Jesus Christ's death is a sacrifice for sin and a blood offering to God, through which we have our peace. That's the teaching, you see. On ministry, let's wait on ministering, he that teaches on teaching. And then in verse 8, he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now the word here for exhortation is the same word that Paul has used in verse 1 of this chapter. I beseech you, it is parakaleo, it is a beseeching. You see, in our ministries, in our preaching, in our ministering, our service, and in our teaching, it's not that we just present the truth and say, well, take it or leave it. In university and in school, I suppose, the teachers, they do their best with what they've got. But at the end of the day, they're not really over much concerned with our change of our life and our personality. They will lecture us and they will give us the information and we are expected to take it down. And if we pass, good and well. And if we don't pass well, serves us right, we might say. But it's really no skin off their nose, we might say. But in the ministry, when we're preaching and teaching and ministering, there has to be a blood earnestness about it. We want people to be changed, you see. My task in life and coming into this pulpit is not just to say, this is what the Bible says. Now you go home and whether you take it or leave, doesn't matter to me. It matters a great deal to us. Because we want you to know these things, because we want you to go to heaven and not to the awful other place. And so there has to be this exhortation. Our Lord Jesus Christ appealed to people. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Why do you think all the sinners and the riffraff of the world was gathering wherever Jesus was? Why? Because there was something tremendously appealing about him. He must have been a most appealing individual. And you cannot be appealing in that sense unless there is a note of urgency as well as a character of attractiveness. Our Lord Jesus Christ I cannot imagine him standing up and preaching. And with a cold disenchantment from the people, disinterest. There must have been an earnestness about him. And to you, O men, do I speak. The prophets of old, they are described in a number of places as rising up their voices. Not just a little conversational chat about things ecclesiastical and divine, but an earnestness, the reality of God and sin and salvation, mercy or penalty, the issues. And the great George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists that England has ever produced in its long history of glorious preaching. That man, whenever he preached, people said that whether they believed him or not, they were impressed with the way that he could say it. And one of the great actors of the day said, if only he could speak and have the urgency of voice that Whitefield had. And people at times went along to hear Whitefield, not because they believed what he was saying, but just to listen to the persuasive eloquence and the blood earnestness of the man as he said it. And that is a note, if there was any note that I would long for above all in my own ministry, it would be that note. A very famous preacher in Scotland used to pray always, Lord, anoint my preaching. Anoint my preaching. And he was right to do so. That is a great prayer, because it is the fundamental issue of it all, surely. God is earnest about it. He beseeches us. We beseech you in God's name and in God's stead. We beseech you. Our task is not to give theological lectures and not to be, as it were, sound men in the eyes of some. Our task is to be heralds, shouting fire, watchmen, and sinners, as Baxter put it, crying unto our fellow creatures as a dying man to dying men. He that exhorteth, let him exhort, let him appeal, and beseech sinners. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And this word simplicity here means singleness of mind. It's a word that has to do with a focus upon the one thing. He that gives, whatever you give, whether it be a temporal gift or a spiritual gift, whether it be a word in season, whether it be a gift of money, whether it be a good deed, whatever it be, do it with a will. Do it unreservedly. It's the word that Paul uses when he addresses the slaves in Ephesians chapter 6. To serve their masters with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. It's the same word that Paul uses here. It means that when you and I are giving, whatever it be, as I say, putting money in the plate, or giving something to someone, even a drink of cold water for that matter, just giving, whatever we give, then don't do it with mixed motives. Don't do it saying, well, I wish this person wasn't needing so much, I've got to give away $20, I would rather give 20 cents. No, do it with simplicity. Don't do it with mixed motives, doing one thing and wishing you were doing something else or not doing anything at all. You see the challenge in all of this? This is not something that comes easy. We've got to have these great exhortations firmly embedded into our memories. He that giveth with simplicity. He that rules with diligence. Those who rule in the church. The word here can also mean lead. It means leadership. Where are we going to lead? Are we going to lead people astray? Are we going to lead them in the right way? It's a tremendous responsibility. Those offices in the church, those who take the work of responsible decision making in the church of God, it's a big responsibility. All responsibility is great. I'm not trying to magnify our office. To be an army sergeant is a great responsibility. To be the captain of a ship is a great responsibility. To be the prime minister of a country, there are tremendous responsibilities. And we do it well or we do it badly. We can lure the ship onto the rocks or keep it safe and our cargo and our passengers. We can bring a country to war or peace prosperity or poverty, by the decisions that we make as a prime minister. There are always responsible decisions for those who are in those roles. And so it is in the church. Diligence. Where are we going to lead God's people? Where are we going to set an example? Supposing that you knew that I was a drunkard, or you thought, I'm not a drunkard, by the way, so don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here, but supposing rumors began to go around, let's just put a case, and I'm standing up in the pulpit and waxing eloquence about temperance and the evils of drink, and you know or you believe that back home I've got a whole keg full of the stuff back home, you see. I could preach till I'm blue in the face. Means nothing. Just ecclesiastical claptrap. That's what Paul's talking about here. You see, Paul is writing to this church at Rome. But he's not writing a theological treatise. He's writing a pastoral epistle to a real congregation. And Paul is not sitting in his office, in his manse, with his books arrayed all around him. Paul is ministering at Corinth. And that was a place and a half to minister. If ever there was a difficult place to be, it was Corinth. That's where Paul was ministering when he was writing this epistle to the Romans. Corinth, of all places. Temptations on every hand. Abuse in the church. Drunkenness at the Lord's table. Divisions. Heresy in the church. He that leads, let him do it with a diligence to lead in the right way. And then finally this morning, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Do you think this is easy, to show mercy cheerfully? I find it very difficult at times, as I'm sure we all do. Because what this is saying to us is that there is going to be mercy shown by the Christian. Not reluctantly, not occasionally, but constantly and with gladness of heart. We're glad to show mercy to others. Especially, as C.S. Lewis makes the point concerning the 70 times 7, forgiving. You remember Peter asked the question, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times 7, Jesus said, not 7 times 7, but I say unto you 70 times 7. Now, he doesn't mean literally 490 times. It's a principle of as long as it takes, as many times as necessary. And that itself is a difficulty. But as C.S. Lewis points out, it becomes increasingly difficult when it is the same old thing that we're forgiving 70 times 7. Someone sins against us, and we forgive them. And they do the same again, and we forgive them. And we forgive and we forget and we show them mercy and they go and do the same thing again. By this time we're feeling irritated. And after they've done this half a dozen times, we're feeling angry. And by the time they've done it 10 times, we're full of wrath. And by the time they've done it 11 times, we're full of resentment and we're not going to do it again. I find this one of the most difficult of these graces. It's one that I've got to apply, because it's not easy to show mercy continually, cheerfulness, making it known to the individual that you bear them no grudges. They come to you 70 times 7 with the same old sin, and you forgive and you forget again, not with grudging scowls, but with a smile of love, and never bring it up again. You see how big this is? This Christian life is going to stretch us. Anybody can believe the gospel. That's easy. That is easy. Devils believe it, according to the teaching of the gospel. Anybody can believe in Christ. But to follow him, to take his yoke upon us, and to learn of him, to learn the meekness of the characteristics of God's kingdom, to live with that self-mortification, taking up the cross daily, where we live our lives as dying men. That's the difficulty. And we're all involved here. I'm not standing here this morning as one who has attained perfection in these areas of life. Anybody who knows me will have a cause to point the finger of criticism at me, because we are far short of this. But this, nonetheless, is the standard. This is the ideal. This is the goal. And if you and I would be holy, it's not holiness in terms of having holiness feelings. It's in terms of these kind of practicalities. This is the holy man. Because holiness in the Bible is not a feeling. Holiness in the Bible is obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to this. But let us not lose heart. Because Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Times of need. What do you and I need day by day? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy. That's what we need. We need mercy every day. But also that we might find grace to help us in times of need. You see, this is not possible to us by nature. But we are not asked to do this kind of thing by nature. We are asked to do this kind of thing by grace, according to the grace that is given to us. And so when I climb into this little pulpit on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and whenever, the grace that I need for that particular occasion is not the grace to be a man, to be a faithful Australian citizen respecting the civil power, or to be a husband or a father or a friend. The grace I need is to be a preacher. And when you come in, the grace you need is to be a hearer. And all these graces, you see, are given. As one of the commentators puts it, grace is tailor-made, just like a suit. We go to a tailor and we get a suit made just for us. Just for us. And grace is tailor-made for our times of need. Can we be like this? Of course we can be like this. If we commit ourselves to the grace of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, when we invite you to become Christians, this is the kind of life that we're inviting you to embrace. And if perchance we are Christians this morning, this is the kind of life to which we have been called. This is the kind of life which we will increasingly conform to as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. But there's more to it than that. That's just the beginning, as we're going to see in the weeks that lie ahead. This is just the beginning. May God bless his word to us.